Bible to the passage of Scripture that we read earlier in the service in Romans chapters 3 and 4. And if you are feeling these Sunday evenings that studying in these chapters of Romans is difficult and hard going, then I sympathize with you. Because studying these chapters and preparing to preach on these chapters is certainly not easy. And it makes a minister work very, very hard indeed. No one pretends that Romans is easy, but we have here the great systematic setting forth of the Christian gospel. And therefore we must come to terms with it and seek to understand it, not least for our own benefit and blessing, but also that we might become informed witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a world that becomes increasingly dark. This whole letter to the Romans is about being a Christian. And being a Christian has all to do with being right with God. And a sinner without a Savior cannot be right with God. But the Christian gospel has also to do with living the life that pleases God. And that life cannot be lived apart from faith, saving faith. We are told in the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. And faith is not just believing certain propositions. We are talking here about saving faith, the kind of personal faith that puts your confidence in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for salvation, and for hope of heaven. Now we've studied these chapters very, very carefully, and we remind ourselves right from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, that the theme of the letter to the Romans is God's gospel. It is something that came from heaven. It is not the product of human philosophy or human intellect. It is God's gospel. The objective of that gospel, as we are told in chapter 1, verse 16, is salvation for sinners. The need for salvation for sinners is expressed in chapter 1, verse 18, in referring to the wrath of God, which has been revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Everything that comes into the category of sin, God is altogether, totally, utterly, and eternally against it. That's why sinners need a Savior. Paul goes on in his argument in these earlier chapters to expound in a very thoroughgoing way the guilt of the sinner. It's a very serious business. Being a sinner, it means that you are guilty in the sight of God. You are accountable to God. And the day will come when God will require of the sinner an account or an explanation of all the sins that the sinner has ever committed. Oh, you say, that's a dreadful thought. Yes. That's why it is so important that our sins should be forgiven. And we've been reading tonight about how God, in terms of Abraham and of David the psalmist, God didn't reckon their sins to their account. Because God put to their account the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the great overdraft of sin that stood against us in our account was paid off by Jesus. All stand guilty before God, says Paul. All falls short of the glory of God. That is, all falls short of God's requirement. And that is the predicament of the sinner. In relation to God, the sinner is in the wrong. And there is nothing that the sinner, he or she, can do to deal with the guilt of their sin. There's nothing the sinner can do to deal with the wrath of God. There is nothing that the sinner can do to meet the judgment of God upon sin. If anything is to be done, God must do it, and God did it in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the significance of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. God acted. God set forward. Verse 24, speaking of Christ Jesus, whom God put forward or set forward or presented as the Savior of sinners. I've been thinking of lots of different verses in Scripture. Again, as I had this morning, I've got them marked, but I don't think we'll take time to turn them up. In the letter to Titus, further on in the New Testament, in chapter 2 at verse 11, you have the marvelous statement, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." It's maybe the wrong time of the year to mention, but that's really the Christmas story. That's what Bethlehem was all about. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. He came down to earth from heaven. We have the same kind of emphasis on the grace of God. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, or is it verse 5 and then verses 8 and 9? I better quote it accurately. "By grace you have been saved." Nothing that you did brought you salvation. Nothing that you could do could bring you salvation. "By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not because of works." The grace of God. Oh, we need to realize, how we need to realize that salvation is all of God's grace. Maybe we should have had the other hymn book tonight and should have been singing the hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." None of us are terribly keen to acknowledge that in the sight of God we are wretches. We are miserable sinners, helpless and hopeless. But then the grace of God that brought salvation, that brings salvation, appeared in the person of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. By grace you have been saved. It's all of God's doing. It is God who provides salvation. It is God who awakens us to our need of salvation. I can still remember the time, I still wasn't 21 years of age, in the Royal Navy in the Far East during the war, when for the first time for longer than I could remember, I actually prayed. What made me pray? What was it that made my thoughts turn to a direction different from the way my life was going? Oh, amazing grace. And that amazing grace had arranged that within a week I would meet on the ship at sea a Christian who was able to tell me of the Savior whose name was Jesus. It is God who awakens us to our need. It is God who convicts us of our sin. It is God who causes us to seek for a Savior. And it is God who enables us to trust and accept. Oh, there are so many hymns that we sing, and I think we sometimes sing them casually. "He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine." We'll sing that at the end of the service. There's another lovely hymn, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace and joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. That hymn goes on to say, and while I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold on me. Lying in a camp bed in the upper deck of that ship, I didn't know that Jesus was there. I didn't know enough about Jesus in one real sense. But he was there. Oh no, I'm not being sentimental. He was there. And he was looking at that unhappy figure lying recumbent on a camp bed. And he loved me then. And he drew me. And I followed him. By grace you have been saved. But we must never forget that when we are speaking of this great and gracious salvation, Paul requires us in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, to focus upon the cross. And he emphasizes the fact that something was done by God when Jesus Christ, his sinless Son, died on the cross as the great sin bearer. We are justified, that is, declared to be righteous and accepted. We are justified freely by God's grace as a gift. We are justified. That stands over against our condemnation. And the issue of guilt is settled. Some of you weary that I use the same kind of illustrations, but some of them have meant so much to me. Sitting by the bedside of the veteran missionary Herbert Dixon, he was dying and he knew he was dying and I knew he was dying. And that godly, gracious Christian man said to me quietly, "You know the verse that means most to me now?" I said, "Tell me." And he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." And we reveled in that verse together. We are justified, declared righteous and accepted, and the whole issue of guilt is settled. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that word redemption is a word that stands over against the power and the dominion of sin. You see, the gospel is not just about forgiveness. The gospel is about breaking the power of sin. Again, perhaps we should have been singing Wesley's great hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand." He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. I often, in my own thinking, go to Paul's letter to the Colossians, where in chapter 1 at verse 13 he speaks of Christ and the gospel. He has delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness. This is what the Savior does. He not only brings us forgiveness, he not only settles the issue of guilt, so that we can look into the face of God without being either ashamed or afraid. He takes us out from under the dominion and the power of sin. And this he does, verse 25 of chapter 3, when God set forward Christ as the expiation or propitiation or the atoning sacrifice. It's a word that signifies that when he died on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ met and satisfied the righteous wrath of God against sin. Maybe that is some of the significance of the darkness of the cross. Maybe that is some of the significance of the words of Jesus when he said, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The wrath of God had been revealed against all sin, and the wrath of God fell upon the great sin bearer. We need to be very clear in our thinking that God didn't just turn a blind eye to sin. Down he speaks, Paul goes on to speak in the next verse, so the end of verse 25. This was to show God's justice, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Oh, you say, what does that mean? That's Paul referring back to the whole of the Old Testament, because down through the ages of the Old Testament, sin in its guilt and its judgment had really been passed over. It had gone unpunished. Yes, there were all the sacrifices for sin, but as the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 says, the blood of beasts could never take away sin. But these sacrifices were only symbols, and they were accepted by God as an interim measure in the light of the fact that from all eternity God had planned and purposed that in the fullness of time the true Lamb of God would die to pay the price of sin. And in due time, the Savior, the Lamb of God, paid the price. Do you ever think of the great saints of the Old Testament? They lived and they died in faith because they believed that God would send the Savior. And he did. And the Savior died, and the price was paid, and sin was dealt with. And when we come to verse 27 of chapter 3, we've got sort of questions. It's really rhetorical questions. Paul's not really expecting an answer, because in a sense he answers the questions himself. In a sense, he answers the questions more fully in chapter 4, if we've got time to deal with them. In verses 27 and 28, the theme is boasting. Oh, says Paul, there's no place for boasting. You can't, sinner man or woman, you can't stand and look at God in the face and, well, God, I've done my best, and I helped that person, and I did that, and I gave away that bit of money, and I did this, and there's no ground for boasting. None at all. Salvation is all of God's grace. There's no boasting about our efforts. In verses 29 and 30, as I try to indicate when we're reading the scriptures, the theme is religion. Paul, in a sense, is countering the arguments of the Jews. Put it into language that we can understand. Paul's thinking of people who say, when they hear the gospel, and then of being sinners and condemned in the sight of God and needing a Savior, and it's all of grace. There are people who say, oh, well, our family have always been religious. Or religion was part of our lives as we grew up. But then, you see, you can believe in God, and you can love God's house, and you can come to God's table, you can be baptized in church, and still not have faith. And in any case, says Paul, to these religious people, who, you know, there's a great reluctance in respectable religious people to take their stand as sinners. It's a bit like when you're coming off at the airport from an overseas flight, and you know, there's the two channels, the customs, anything to declare, and, you know, the two different. If you have nothing to declare, you walk through. You're not guilty. Well, you see, it's the same as we move towards God. There's an entrance, as it were, that's marked sinners. Sinner's entrance. The other entrance is not marked at all. But, you know, the respectable, right, religious folk, sinners, I'm not going in there.
That's why some people never find salvation. They never take the place of being a sinner.
In any case, says Paul to these religious people, don't you believe that God is one? Oh, yes, God. Oh, that was the great testimony of the Jews. God is one. God is not a split personality. And whether you're religious or irreligious, God deals with all on the same basis, the basis of faith. You know, when you come to stand at the gates of heaven, you don't say to God, oh, well, I was baptized. Some people say, oh, but God, I was baptized twice. I was baptized as a baby, and then I was baptized again as an adult. And there are some people, oh, but God, I was baptized a third time because I felt the first time I was baptized it wasn't properly done, so I got it done again. And God will be terribly unimpressed. We're not saved by baptism. We can't stand at the gates of heaven and say, well, you know, God, I just can't count the number of times that I was at communion and took the bread and the wine. Because God will say, but hold on, did you take the Savior of sinners? Oh, well, God, you know, I didn't. Wasn't as bad as all, you see. Do we really believe that we are sinners? Do we really believe we stand not right with God? You see, once we believe that, oh, then we begin to believe the gospel. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. In verse 31 of chapter 3, Paul speaks about God's law. Oh, says Paul, the whole of the Old Testament, the emphasis is on justification by faith and by faith alone. Oh, they weren't prepared to accept that. So Paul gives examples, and that's chapter 4. And the emphasis in chapter 4 is that we are not saved by religion, although Paul will show later that a religious background and a religious training from childhood is a blessing and a benefit. But we're not saved by, oh, I'm glad I was sent. I wasn't taken to church. My parents didn't go. But I'm glad I was sent to church and to Sunday school. But religion doesn't save. Nor are we saved by good works. Although, as Paul will show later, it is right and proper that we should strive to be good and to live the kind of lives that please God and serve God. But we're not saved by being good or trying to be good. We are justified freely by God's grace when in faith we take God at his word and claim Christ as our Savior. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, Paul gives the illustration of Abraham and David. And he says the significant thing about Abraham is that Abraham believed God. Now, it doesn't say that Abraham believed in God. That doesn't really take you very far. Lots of people believe in God, but they're not Christians. As we've said so often from this pulpit, the devil believes in God. Quite sure about that. Abraham believed God in the sense of Abraham believed what God had said. Well, what had God said? We read it. We spoke about it during the scripture reading. He was 100, his wife was 90. They had no children. But God had said to Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham said, but hold on a minute, God. Through me, I'm getting old. I can't last all that much longer. I've got no children. I've no one to succeed me. No problem, said God. You're going to have a baby. We're told in the Bible that Sarah laughed. Understandably, I think. But Abraham didn't. This is what Abraham believed. He believed something that God had said, something that Abraham himself could not do. But God said, you and Sarah, your wife, will have a child. And Abraham believed God. It may have been in his heart that Abraham said, not saying it out loud, forgetting, of course, that God knows what we say in our hearts. Abraham may say, well, God, you've got a problem. Well, in a sense, humanly speaking, that's true. How could this possibly be? Didn't we sing in that hymn, I take God at his word. And God, if God has said this, that we'll have a child, and it doesn't happen, then God will be demonstrated to be a liar. And God doesn't tell lies. And Abraham believed God. Abraham took God at his word, and that was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness, or justification, or salvation. Paul went on to say that Abraham was justified not by the works of the law, because the law, the Ten Commandments, weren't given until the time of Moses, and that was 400 years later. He couldn't have been justified on the basis of the works of the law, because the law hadn't been given. But notice the astonishing description of God in verse 5. God who justifies the ungodly. Isn't that astonishing? Oh, you say, preacher, what does that mean? Well, it'll take us a week or two to get there, I expect. But in chapter 5 of Romans at verse 6, this is what we read. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Wonder if there's any folk here tonight who would accept the description that they're ungodly. Well, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Back to chapter 4. The God who justifies the ungodly. Oh, you may feel that you're the most terrible sinner who's ever walked the face of the earth. But God says, Christ died for the ungodly. And if you take God at his word and believe, you will be saved. You will be justified. You will be accepted. You will be right with God. And Paul goes on to use the illustration of David, quoting In verse 7 and 8, the words from Psalm number 32, where with a great sigh of relief, David said, oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon his sin. Now, David knew that he was guilty. David knew that he was in the wrong with God. David knew that he could do nothing to put things right. But God covered the debt. And God did not reckon his sin to his account. Because David, the guilty sinner, out of a heart of agony said, oh God, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And he looked to God in faith. So it's taking these two men, Abraham and David, together. It's a very wise illustration. Abraham was a good man, seeking to live a good life. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And they were both saved or justified in the same way, because they looked to God and trusted. In chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, if you want to be very technical, in verses 1 to 8, Paul is answering chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. In verses 9 to 12, Paul is answering chapter 4, verses, or chapter 3, the second bit, chapter 3, verses 29 and 20, and 30. And from verse 13 of chapter 4 onwards, Paul is answering the question he raised in chapter 3, verse 31. But don't be distracted by that. Here in our chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, Paul is really speaking to religious people. And as we've said already, religious people are often the most difficult to persuade of their need of salvation. Circumcision, we've tried to explain this as we've gone along. Circumcision for the Jews was the sign and the seal of God's covenant. The sign and the seal of their acceptance as and their admittance to the company of the people of God. And the Jews thought, well, if we are circumcised, then we must be right with God. But Paul says, no. Keep in mind that baptism is the New Testament counterpart of circumcision. Baptism is the sign and the seal of God's covenant. And to put it into our own contemporary context, I think Paul is dealing here with those who put all their emphasis on the sacraments, baptism and communion. And you see, there are some who, for example, insist on their babies being baptized as soon as possible, just in case they die. Almost as if, well, if they've been baptized, then they're all right. Some who are keen on children, even unbaptized children, coming to the Lord's table, seem to think that coming to the Lord's table confirms or secures their safety. Oh, they've been baptized as children. Well, but just in case that doesn't make them secure enough in terms of the world to come, let's bring them as early as possible to the bread and the wine of communion. Oh, that could be a second kind of safety. Some whose conviction, I respect their conviction, who are baptized as adults, in adult baptism so very, very often the emphasis is on something that they have done. I've heard people say it. I've sensed their self-justification as they've said it. Ah, but I followed Christ through the waters of baptism. But you see, that is the emphasis on what they have done, not upon what Christ has done. And there are people, perhaps mostly in our own denomination, not so much now in our own congregation, but throughout the country, there are many, many people who have their names on a membership roll. They never really go to church. But every now and again, they'll turn up at communion. And they'll take the bread and the wine. They'll get their attendance at communion marked in the congregational register, as if coming to communion reassured them that they were right with God. No, says Paul, think again of Abraham, that great example of a man who was right with God. He believed God. He trusted himself to God. That was Genesis chapter 15. His circumcision, the ritual sacrament,
doesn't come till Genesis chapter 17.
Now, says Paul, if Abraham was justified separate from the sacrament, which I do not despise the sacraments, don't misunderstand me, but if Abraham was justified apart or separate from the sacrament, so can any sinner. And perhaps the best example of that is the dying thief. He was a bad man. He'd lived a bad life. He'd lived a bad life right through his life, and he was being executed for his crimes. He was that kind of man. And he turned to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me. He never got baptized. He never sat at the Lord's table. But Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. We are justified freely by his grace. I hesitate even to touch on verses 13 down to verse 25. Let me do it very, very quickly. Because in that last passage of chapter 4, Paul contrasts the law of God and the promises of God. And to put it quite simply, he says, if you stand before God on the basis of law, you stand in fear and you stand condemned, because the law brings wrath. That's verse 15. The law condemns us because of our sin. And the law, as Paul will show later on in the epistle, Paul, the law of God stirs resentment in our fallen human nature. We resent whoever and whatever says us. Now, no, you're not going to do that. Watch any child. Watch any adult for that matter. Now, you mustn't do that. And the child will wait till the parent's not looking. And the child, well, if the child doesn't go and do it, the child will certainly want to do it. Weighing up the possibilities, can I do it and get off with it? Standing in the presence of God on the basis of law, you stand condemned. The law of God shows us where we stand in the place of the sinner, condemned. The law shows us how much we need salvation. But the law of God doesn't provide salvation. And that leads us to the promises of God. Which of the promises of God thrill your heart most? Oh, I sometimes think it's when God says to me, though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. It's hard to believe sometimes. Or the promise where God says of his people who had been so bad, I will forgive their sins. Or where God says, a new heart I will give you. Or when God says about the Savior who came, you shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from... Put it like this. Say in your heart, will God really save me through that Savior whose name is Jesus? Forgive all my sins, take away all my guilt, break the power of sin, make me right with God, and take me one day to heaven? Yes, that's what he says. What did we sing in their hymn? I take God at his word and deed. Think of the hymn, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Isn't there a verse that says, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Taking God at his word, he sets forth the Savior. And he says, that's the Savior that you need.
for forgiveness and for life that is eternal. Do you believe? The last few verses of the chapter, the emphasis is not so much on Abraham's faith, but on Abraham's God. And on these wonderful words right at the end, Jesus, our Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is a true saying, and worthy that all should believe it, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Have you put your trust in that Savior? We'll sing in just a moment, O happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. I commend to you the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God bless to us His word.